From time to time, I'm stopped by somebody after a church service, maybe, or in midweek, and they ask, can they come and see me? Well, we meet up, and they tell a not unfamiliar tale. They say that their Christian life has somehow gone rather dry and stale. There seems to be no joy or excitement in it anymore, no desire to tell other people about Christ. Bible study and prayer used to be a real joy, now it is no longer. They used to love the services, now they find them only tedious. And it seems, they say, as though the heavens are as brass. God's presence seems to have gone. He doesn't seem to answer their prayers. Now, sometimes I think it's because of unrealistic expectations. When we come to Christ, everything is very exciting and very new. And we somehow expect that it is always going to be like that. And yet, as we know, surely, much of the Christian life is fairly humdrum, just day to day. Sometimes it's that people physically are feeling under the weather, a bit tired, a bit stressed, in need of a good break, in need of some form of refreshment. But all too often, when you dig right down, you find that the answer really is sin. It's an area perhaps of our lives which we have not been prepared to deal with. And we somehow plead with God for him to allow us to carry on in it, but he's not really interested. We try and make bargains. We say, look, if only you'll let me carry on with this, well, I'll go to church more often. I'll read the Bible twice as much. I'll join a fellowship group. I'll even go to the prayer gathering. But somehow it seems God is not interested. I think it's that sort of situation that was facing the people of Judah at the time of Malachi. They were religious. They offered sacrifices. Indeed, at times they wept and begged the Lord and flooded the altar with their tears. And yet God no longer seemed to pay attention. And why? Well, it's because of their sin. They tolerated sin. It's almost as though at times they encouraged it. Now, last week, you may remember, we were looking at the priests and seeing Malachi's devastating indictment of them. And we saw how that related to those of us involved in Christian leadership. This week, the spotlight is turned and it focuses, if you like, on the people of Israel themselves, on the congregation. And God's verdict is no more flattering. You have broken the covenant, says God. You have been faithless. And five times in these seven verses, the people are either accused of being faithless or warned not to be. You see, the idea of the covenant, of God's promise to his chosen people, was absolutely central to Malachi. God had dealt with these people faithfully over the years and very lovingly. He called them out to be his own and poured upon them his love and his mercy. They, for their part, had simply profaned the covenant. They had broken faith. They had despised God. They had cheated him. They had robbed him of his due. And here in Malachi, verses 10 to 16, chapter 2, we see the extent of that faithlessness. They're very hard words in many ways, very challenging. And yet I believe they are of enormous relevance to us in the West, perhaps here today. And as we look at the words that Malachi writes, I want us to see them split into a principle and then two applications of that principle. First then, the principle. Verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? In a nutshell, what Malachi is saying is this: God's people should keep their word. He appeals to them and to their unity. Have we not all one Father, he says. Now, there's some dispute amongst the commentators whether that Father here is Abraham or Jacob or God himself. But whichever of the three it is, the point is quite clear. They all belong to the same spiritual family. Malachi, you see, is not referring here to a sort of universal human brotherhood. He's referring to God's people, the nation of Israel and Judah. And then he says, did not one God create us? And again, I think Malachi is not referring so much to the creation story in Genesis. He's referring to that time in Sinai, where God had created the nation. He's saying, look, hasn't one God made us and created us? Don't we have all one Father? If so, he says, why do we keep on cheating one another? Why do we keep letting each other down? Why do we keep breaking faith with one another? Why do we keep breaking our word? These things should not be so, he says, among God's people. You see, it seemed that amongst these people, their word was being broken in all sorts of ways, in business, in marriage, in social affairs. And yet God's people were called to be people of their word, people of integrity. I remember Psalm 15. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He who speaks the truth from his heart, who keeps his oath even when it hurts him. You see, integrity of word was expected of God's people. And yet by the time of Malachi, breaking their word seemed to be a commonplace. Did you may remember from our second reading from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, it seemed that the teachers, the religious leaders, had constructed an elaborate moral justification for breaking one's word. That if one swore an oath in one way, well, then it was binding. But if you swore an oath in another way, well, it wasn't quite so binding, and you could actually break it. And Malachi and Jesus in Matthew are saying, no, the word of God's people should be trustworthy. We should speak the truth. Our yes should be yes, and our no should be no. It used to be said, didn't it, that a gentleman's word is his bond, and I hope that is still the case. But it certainly should be the case that a Christian's word should be his or her bond. It should be trustworthy. Now we'll look in just a moment at the ways in which Malachi applies that principle to the people. But just say this for the moment. I think if we're honest, most of us find it remarkably easy to break our word. It's all too easy, isn't it, to say, oh, I'll do this or that, and yet somehow never get round to doing it. Sometimes, perhaps, we even say it as an easy way out, just to get somebody off our backs, with no real intention of doing it at all. But we know how easy it is, don't we, to break our word. I know it's all too true of me. Oh, I'll drop you a line, or I'll give you a call. I'll pop round and see you. And how quickly and easily we forget. We just put it aside. We break our word. And Malachi's point is that by being faithless in this way, we harm the fellowship. We deny our very unity. See, as brothers and sisters in Christ, our word should be absolutely trustworthy. That should be particularly true among us, but it should also be true of us in the world as well, at work, among our families, among our non-Christian friends. You see, the principle is this: God's people should keep their word. Let's look then at the first application. Application number one, verses 11 and 12. Judah has been faithless. Abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord which he loves and has married the daughter of a foreign god. So the first application that Malachi comes up with here touches on the whole issue of intermarriage. See, the reason why God would not listen to their prayers, the way in which they had broken faith, was by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Some of these Jewish people, says Malachi, were marrying outside of God's people. Let's be absolutely clear about this. The objection that Malachi has here is not on racial grounds at all. He's not criticizing marriage with other people simply because they come from another nationality. Indeed, at the time of the Exodus, people of other nations had left Egypt with the Israelites. But because they'd embraced the Israelite religion, intermarriage was quite possible. So it wasn't intermarriage with people of another background or culture that was wrong. The objection was religious. God had expressly forbidden them to marry somebody of another religion, somebody who worshipped a foreign god. And perhaps it would be good just to turn back in the Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7. It's page 161, just to see where God actually commands this. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 4. These are the commands that God gives to the people of Israel whilst they're still in the wilderness before they come into the promised land. Page 161, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not make marriages with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. You see here, God gives both the command and the reason for obeying the command. You are not to marry, he says, those of other religions, because they would only turn your hearts away from the true God. And this was a constant theme coming up again and again through the Old Testament. Do you remember how Esau had tried the patience of his mother Rebekah almost beyond endurance because of his foreign women? You remember Solomon, the great king Solomon, man of great wisdom. Nevertheless, we found that he too fell in a similar way. 1 Kings 11, we're told, King Solomon loved many foreign women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, for surely they will turn your heart away after their gods." And we read on, when Solomon was old, his wife turned his heart away after other gods. One could go on. It's a central theme also in the book of Ezra. But the principle remained that for the people of Israel to marry those of another religion was to break faith with their God and with their own people. I don't think we need to say, really, do we, that the same principle exactly applies in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, Paul says there that if someone is to marry again after their first wife or husband has died, they must marry somebody who belongs to Christ. That is the one stipulation. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, do not be mismated with unbelievers. Paul says, don't get yourself into a wrong relationship. Don't get yourself bound up with somebody who doesn't know Christ, because there should not be that bond. Now, I know all too well that this is an area of huge sensitivity within the Christian church today. And perhaps for a number of us, it is a very painful subject. We know all too well how hard a command this is. Some of us even the pain and agony of disobeying it. Well, it's often been said before, and I'll say it again. Getting involved emotionally in a relationship with someone who doesn't know Christ is one of the principal, if not the principal reason, in my experience, why young people fall away from Christ. One's seen it time and time again. See, it's not as though people want to disown Christ. It's not as though they want to turn away from him. But they want to have the two. They want the relationship and they want Christ. And it just doesn't work. Sometimes you find people make bargains. They plead with God for the person to be converted. They redouble their Christian efforts. And sometimes, wonderfully, in God's grace, that happens. But far more often, the result is this. Either the relationship goes, or the Christian faith goes. It doesn't seem that we can hold the two together. You see, if that was true of King Solomon, let's beware of thinking that it's not also going to be true of us. Malachi uses actually very strong words in these verses to speak against it. Do you see how he talks about profaning the sanctuary of the Lord, marrying the daughter of a foreign god? See, Malachi knows very well that marriage involves much more than just the coming together of two people. It also involved, if you like, adopting to some extent the culture and the religion of the other person. Spouses would continue to offer sacrifices to other gods, and so they would be implicated in it, and the sanctuary of God would be profaned. Now we know that in the New Testament, God's sanctuary is our hearts, our spirits, if you like, and they too will be divided and profaned if we link ourselves wrongly with those who do not follow Christ. We will have divided loyalties. We'll find our split cells split both ways. How can our partner truly support us? Indeed, sometimes they may even oppose us. And what about our home? Our home which should be used for Christ. It can be very difficult. The partner may accept it, but more likely they'll resent it. They'll see a rival in the affections of the one that he or she loves. Now, I know these are hard words. They're painful words for us, aren't they? And Malachi doesn't say this with any great pleasure. He does it because he is generally concerned for the spiritual well-being of these people. But because the words are hard, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't hear them. You see, the question we need to ask is this: are they true? Now, I recognize that there is a deep longing amongst many of us to be married. It's a right and proper desire, because marriage is indeed a wonderful gift. And I know how painful it can be to have to face the prospect of being single for the whole of one's life. I know how attractive marriage can be, how easy it can be to justify it on a wrong basis. I know, in a sense, because in my mind I've been there often. And I recognize also that in many churches there are more women than there are men, and it can be very, very hard without imbalance. But I also recognize that God's commands cannot be altered. And when he gives them because he loves us, and they are for our best. So let's first be honest with ourselves. And if in our hearts we are flirting with a relationship that we know to be unwise, let's face up to it. Let's bring it before God himself. Let's ask his help and his strength. But let's also be wise. I know it's not easy. I know temptations can be very great, but let us take heed to ourselves. That is what Malachi is saying. Take heed to yourselves. And I think, again, it's true to say in my experience that I know many more people who are unhappy because they've made a wrong decision in marriage than those who are unhappy because they've never been married. Seems like the other man's grass is always greener, isn't it? And yet God is no man's debtor. God doesn't want to rob us of anything that is for our good. He loves us. Can we not trust him in this area? That's the first application. And then let's go on to the second application, verses 14 to 16. And here Malachi turns to the area of marital unfaithfulness. You ask, why does he not accept our offering? Because the Lord was witness to the covenant between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Has not the one God made and sustained for us a spirit of life? What does he desire? Godly offspring. So take heed to yourselves. Let none be faithless to the wife of his youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and coverings one garment with violence. Take heed to yourselves. Do not be faithless. I think probably these two applications are very closely linked together. Because not only were the people of Israel marrying the wrong people to start with, equally, when they were married, they were being unfaithful. They were breaking their vows, and God hated it. He hated it first, verse 14, because he'd actually been a witness to the covenant. He'd been there when the promises were made. And he's saying, look, now do you presume to break it, having made those promises before me? Verse 15, he hated it because his intention was for children to grow up godly, in a godly home, to know and love him. And the implication is clear, that if we are faithless, if we walk out on our husband or our wife, what chance is there of our children walking with him? And then verse 16, we're told that the Lord hates divorce. And then there's that mention of violence, which is a little bit confusing. But perhaps he's referring to the fact that no divorce is ever anything other than deeply painful and traumatic. I've no doubt that all of us have seen, many of us at very close hand, just how devastating the effects can be. And that is why God hates it. Because he loves us. And he doesn't want us to go through that sort of thing. And yet at the same time, it doesn't really need saying, does it, that we live in a society today where divorce is tragically commonplace, even, dare I say it, amongst Christian people. And we often think, why? Why should this be true? Because surely nobody begins a marriage expecting it to end that way. Of course not. Well, there are many reasons, but here are just two. Part, I think, is because of the selfishness, the selfism, if you like, of our society. What we hear increasingly today, even in the Christian church, is that as individuals we must be true to ourselves. We must be able to express our true identity. And if that hurts others or upsets others, then so be it. What matters is our personal integrity. And in the name of our personal integrity, all sorts of things are justified. How about this from a comment from a respected evangelical Christian writer? talking about his own marriage. "I hope my wife will never divorce me because I love her with all my heart. But if one day she feels that I am minimizing her, or making her feel inferior, or in any way standing in the light she needs to become the person God meant her to be, I hope she'll feel free to throw me out, even if she's 100. There is something more important than our staying married, and it has to do with integrity, personhood, and purpose." Now, in case that seems extreme, I've heard, at least in one instance, somebody justifying divorce amongst Christians on exactly that basis. Do you see what an extraordinary state we've arrived at? You see, my being me, my being true to myself, my being able to express myself is somehow more important than my family, my children, or the promises that I've made before society and God himself, than keeping my word. Isn't that tragic? But I think there's another reason too. That's, I think, the misunderstanding of the vows that we make when we are married. What are they for? I sometimes ask the engaged couples, actually, a rather unfair question. I say, what's going to happen to you when you fall in love with somebody else? Because it can happen, often does, doesn't it? I know it's a rather unfair question. Sometimes they say to me, oh, it'll never happen. And then I must admit I get slightly frightened, because I think they're being a little bit unrealistic, because it may. Sometimes they say, well, we're not sure. We'll cross that bridge when we come to it. But what I found very interesting is that nobody has ever said to me, look, I have given my word, I have made my promise, and I intend to keep it, come what may. And yet, isn't that what the vows in a wedding service are about? After all, we don't make them for the time of the wedding itself. We said we don't need to make vows then, because you long to be faithful to the other. You make them for the time when things are not so easy, when they're not well. And you need the assurance of knowing that the other partner, even in the difficulty, will still be faithful. American writer Sheldon Van Auken tackles in one of his articles the sanction of Eros, the phenomenon that he'd come across amongst friends of his who had left their partners to go off with somebody else. And he's trying to work out why they could have done it. And he says that he thinks they don't really understand what their vows are about. And he said this: they do not understand that the vows are their promise to God as well as to each other, for the times when they're not feeling the ecstasy of being in love. No vows are necessary for those in love. Nothing can separate them but force. They don't realize, but what they're saying in their vows should be this: this is my promise. This you can trust. This you can lean on in the bad times and as long as life shall last. Whatever I may feel at any given moment, I will be faithful. Never fear. You have my word. Now, isn't that what the vows are about? And isn't that why Malachi is so distressed when he sees these people so obviously and freely breaking them? The vows are made as a promise that we will always be faithful. I rather enjoyed the story of the wife of a former Archbishop of Canterbury who had asked to go and speak somewhere on the subject of marriage. She was taking questions afterwards, and someone said to her, "Tell me, have you ever considered divorce?" And she said, "No, never. Murder, plenty of times." Now, I don't advocate murder to solve marital difficulties, but what I like about it is she's saying, look, divorce is not an option. I made the promises to show that I never would face up to that. That's why Malachi says, take heed. Do not be faithless. Now, I know that there are many marriages represented here in the church today. And can I say this? Some of them probably are facing great difficulties at the moment. Maybe nobody else knows about them or is aware of them. It may even be that you're considering separation or divorce because things have become so hard. Well, can I urge you to reread for yourselves Malachi chapter 2? Can I urge you to remind yourselves of the vows and the promises that you once made? Can I urge you to go home and to get together, to talk it through, and to pray it through? I know it's not easy. I know it's very, very costly. But we know that that is God's will for you. You see, the world looks to God's people to set standards in these areas. God longs for family life to be at the very center of his people's life. That's why he says to us, take heed to yourselves, watch out, do not be faithless. And let's be honest about the things that may be interfering with our marriage. If we are involved in an unwise, even an adulterous relationship, let us sort it out. Let us put it away before it is too late. There's much more that one can say, but we see here just how seriously Malachi regards this problem. Can I just then sum up in closing? First, let's pray, each one of us. Let us pray first for those of us who are single in the church. We know that there is an enormous pressure from society today to find a partner, and it can be very hard to resist. And if we can't find a partner in church, then the temptation is to go outside and find them somewhere else. Let us pray for those of us who are single, that we will make wise choices, that we will be kept from foolish relationships. But let's pray also for those amongst us who are married, for our families. I remember hearing not very long ago of someone who'd been at a wedding, and was sitting next to someone who wasn't eating. They said to me, "You're not feeling well." They said, "No, I'm fasting, actually." I said, "You're fasting? Are you a Christian?" They said, "No, I'm actually a Satanist, fasting for the breakup of Christian marriages." Now, I don't know if that story's been embroidered, but I do know that if Satan wants to attack the church, he will try and attack family life and married life. We need, therefore, to pray for it. Pray for our families. Pray for husbands and wives and children, that God will protect them and keep them, that they can be something the rest of the world will look to and admire and want for themselves. There are a number of people who are being married at All Souls at the moment. Let us pray for those who are newly married, those about to be married, equally that God will protect them and God will keep them faithful. But let's also pray for those who've been through the trauma of divorce. We all know those situations, and they can be very traumatic. They can stay with us a long time. Let us pray that those of us who face that will know the comfort and assurance of God's goodness to us. So let's pray. Let's also, though, be wise. I think we usually know when we cross the line, don't we? When things begin to go wrong, when a relationship becomes out of control, let's be wise then. So much easier, isn't it, not to get involved in the first place than to extricate oneself when one already is. But let's also be determined. Where we know in our own hearts, in our own lives, that action needs to be taken, let us take it. However hard, however costly it is, we know that it is right. Because we don't want to face, do we, the agony of the Lord's presence, as it were, being withdrawn. We know that marriage is a wonderful gift from God, probably the greatest gift of all that he gives, humanly speaking. And you go into a Christian home, a place where Christ is known and loved and honored, and it is a wonderful privilege. Let us pray then for ourselves, for Christians that we know all over the place, that marriage should be protected, that we should make wise choices. Let's not be impatient. Let's wait on God's timing and be wise. And as we do, I think that we'll prove that though we all too often are faithless, our God is absolutely faithful. Let's pray as we close. Take heed to yourselves. Do not be faithless. Lord, we know these are challenging words to each of us. And I pray that you will convict us where we need to be convicted, encourage us where we need to be encouraged, comfort where we need comfort. But we pray that you'd help each one of us to be faithful. Faithful to you, faithful to one another, faithful to the vows that we have made. Give us grace, Lord, even when it's so, so difficult. Strengthen us and equip us, we pray. For your name's sake. Amen.